Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. I'm thankful to see you today. Sorry to interrupt the time sort of greeting one another. It's always good when I have to do that in a sense because it means we're getting to know each other and that's a blessing. My name is Paul. So thankful to have you with us. If you're a guest this morning, very special welcome to you. Guests sometime throughout the morning, just because we'd love to connect with you. We have a digital guest information card for you. You can access that on the back of the chairs by opening up your camera app and scanning the QR code. It will direct you to lpguest.com. So we'd love to connect with you. As a thank you for doing that, we'll donate $5 to one of our partner ministries. And so you can do some good and we can connect with you as well. Today, we are continuing on in a series we have titled You and Me. And in this series, what we're doing is we're looking at different relationships and how God views those relationships and how we can navigate those relationships and exist within them in a biblical way for the glory of God and for our good. And so we have talked about singleness, and Ryan did a great job. Our student in 1825 director talked us through that. Last week, we talked about parenting. We talked about children. We sort of laid a groundwork for us to say that, hey, any relationship that we have, we first have to have a vertical relationship with God. If we don't first have a vertical relationship with God, then every other horizontal relationship we have with other people, there's going to be issues. There's going to be challenges. And what we've also said in that is that God did, he created us for relationships. He created us out of relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He therefore then created us for relationship. And so as I was thinking about friendship and as I was doing some studying, I read a study from Pew Research Center this week. I found interesting. I was looking up friendship and just trying to gather some data, if you will, to try and understand. And in this study, the researchers asked the question, hey, which relationship do you believe is most important in order for you to live a fulfilling life? Interestingly, 61% of U.S. adults said friendship. Comparatively, only 23% of U.S. adults answered the question, what relationship is most important in living a fulfilling life? Only 23% said marriage. Only 26% said parenting. And somewhere around 24% said how much money I make. And I thought that was fascinating. Almost three times the people in our country believe friendship is more important, more significant than any other of the primary major sort of factors in our lives when it comes to living a fulfilling life. Isn't that interesting? Now, thankfully, the study also showed that 92% of people say they have at least one close friend. Now, I feel for the 8% who don't. And if you're in that category, Lord willing, you'll plug in here and God will bring close friendships around you and to you. But the reason for bringing up this study and the reason I felt like this was significant and important is that I think the majority of us understand and believe that friendships are important. The majority of us look to friendships to find meaning and fulfillment. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I actually think there's biblical evidence and precedent for that. Of course, all of that has to be done first out of a vertical relationship with God before we go into any horizontal relationship with other people. But that then brought the question up in my mind, well, what is God's design for friendship? If all of us are focusing on it, or many of us are focusing on it, it is one of the primary relationships we have. What is God's design for friendship? And so, Lord willing, as we work through the text and as we work through studying this sort of category of friendship, we'll have some clarity and we'll have some insight on what God's design for friendship actually is and how then we exist within that. And so to do that, we're going to look at the friendship of Jonathan and David. Okay, Jonathan and David, you'll find that in the book of 1 Samuel, so we'll be there in a second. I think it's helpful to have a little bit of context. When I say David, I'm talking about King David, who, flawed as he was, is remembered as Israel's greatest king. Jesus comes out of the line of King David, out of the family line of King David. When I say Jonathan, I'm talking about King Saul's son. And then there's a little bit of a background there that I think is going to be helpful for us to understand. You see, when Israel was freed from their slavery in Egypt, God established this covenant relationship with the Israelites, and God really functioned as their king. Well, as time goes on, the Israelite leaders, and we see this also in the book of 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel, who is functioning as a prophet and judge, and they say to Samuel, hey, we see that all of the other nations have kings, and we would like to be like them. Samuel suggests, hey, this is a bad idea, and God says to them, hey, they're rejecting me as their king, but you know what? Go ahead and let them have what they want. And so for the first time in history, Israel has a king other than God, and this king is a guy named Saul. Saul starts out pretty good, but then he epically fails. He rejects the authority and the commands of God, and therefore then God rejects him. And so what we see in the story that we're going to read today is that Saul is still functioning as the king, the first king over Israel, but God has chosen and anointed this young kid named David to be the next king. And then what we see is this tension between Jonathan, Saul's son, who would be the next in line to the throne, and this really unique friendship he has with David, the man who is actually going to take the throne, the man who is God's anointed one. And in this relationship, we actually, I think, get a lot of examples of what this should actually look like and how this should actually function. All right, so that's sort of the context we're in. That's the setting we're in. Where we're going to jump in is just after David has defeated Goliath. In chapter 16, we see David anointed as the future king. He's the sort of the runt of the litter, if you will, in terms of his brothers. David's anointed king, but nobody really knows about this. It's sort of a secret ceremony. Then David confronts Goliath, this massive Philistine. We know that story. Then he's presented to Saul, and there's a conversation again. Saul's the king, a rejected king. And then we finally get into this point with David and Jonathan. And so to that point, again, that's the context, that's the background, that's the world we're stepping into. I want to pray for us, ask for the Lord's help, and then we will go from there. Father, we need you and we trust you this morning. And as we open your word, I ask that you would open it to us. And as we think about friendship, Lord, would you give us a biblical view of that? What is your design for it? What is your desire for it? How should we function in this relational category that you've given us to function within? Lord, let us lean on your word and what your word says and how your word guides us and directs us. Give us hearts of humility to submit ourselves to what your word says. Lord, get me out of the way. Help me teach clearly and effectively for your glory, for our good. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18. All right, 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1, it says this. As soon as he, speaking of David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, I read that this week, and I said, I have no idea what that means, because that's some interesting language, isn't it? The soul of Jonathan is knit to the soul of David. Seems to be this connection, this tie. And I was asking, okay, well, what does that actually mean? Like, how can one's soul be knit to another person's soul? And this is not this is a friendship. So how does that work? Well, so sometimes when I can't figure out exactly what a passage means in its own context, one of the best things to do, and I encourage you this, as you read and study the scriptures every day, as I know you're doing, when you read something and you can't quite figure it out, where else in the Bible is similar language used and similar language talked about? And so I found in Genesis 44, there's a similar phrase, a similar language being used, and I think it helps us understand the relational dynamic between Jonathan and David. You see, in Genesis 44, and forgive me for more rabbit trails, but I think they're helpful for us. Genesis 44, what we see, there's a great famine. What we see is Joseph, who's been sold into slavery by his brothers, is in Egypt. He's really functioning as the second in command in all of Egypt. And his brothers, who again betrayed him, they go to Egypt because there's a famine. They need food. Long story, what happens is Joseph, he says, hey, you have a younger brother. He finds this out, and he says, I want you to bring your younger brother. His younger brother had the same mom as Joseph. I want you to bring Benjamin. I'm going to hold your other brother here until you bring him back. And so then what happens is the brothers, they go back to their father, Jacob, who's also named Israel, eventually, and they convince him, hey, we have to take Benjamin back to Egypt. And so they take him to Egypt, and Israel is just sort of devastated about this. He loves his son Benjamin, Jacob, that he loves his son Benjamin. But what happens is then Joseph really, he's putting his brothers through it because, you know, they really put him through it. He sets up this thing where he hides his like silver cup in Benjamin's bag of grain. And as they leave, he sends one of his people after them, and he says, hey, the one who took Joseph's cup, they'll become his servant. And so they present it back to Joseph, and it's Benjamin. And what happens is Joseph's brothers then intercede on Benjamin's behalf. And this is finally where we get to the language. Again, forgive me, I know sort of a rabbit trail here. It says this, one of Joseph's brothers speaking to Joseph, speaking about Benjamin and the relationship he has with their father. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as his eyes see that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." What he's saying is that, look, my father loves this son Benjamin so much that if he's separated from him, like he's not going to make it. His whole heart is bound up in his son Benjamin. And that's actually a similar thing that's happening here between Jonathan and David. Jonathan's heart is bound up in the life and in the purpose of David. So much so that he loves David as much as he loves his own life. He is deeply committed to David. Now, I think that does sort of bring up a few questions for us. There have been some commentators and scholars who sort of question the purity of this relationship, and I think we can easily get beyond that by looking at the words that are used. When it says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul or as himself, the word for love there is the word Ahab, which relates to a friendship type of committed, deep love in a friendship, platonic way. However, if the word for love was yada, as it is used in Genesis when describing Sodom and Gomorrah, then we would know that this was not an appropriate relationship, but that is not the case. This is a platonic, biblical relationship, two friends deeply committed to one another in an Ahab type of friendship love. Now, I do think we need to ask a bit of the why. Because, again, I'm always asking questions. I function a little bit like a three-year-old. But why then? We don't give any other interaction between Jonathan and David prior to this point. We don't see any, like, they're buddies, and then all of a sudden, like, something really happens. Like, this is the first interaction we see between Jonathan and David. And so isn't it a bit strange, frankly, why Jonathan would respond in this way this early to David? Like, why this soul connection so early on? And again, we can thankfully look to the scriptures to try and understand why this is. And so as I was working to understand and ask this question, understand this question, I went to 1 Samuel chapter 14. The reason for this is a little bit more background and context, and I'm setting this up because I think it's so important that we see how the scriptures work together and are knit together. So 1 Samuel 14, what's happening, we don't know about David. Nobody knows David exists at this point. But the Philistines, who are the enemies of Israel oftentimes in this section of Scripture, they have a massive army. The text says it's 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and like the sand of the sea of infantrymen. I mean, massive army. And it says Israel's army is about 600. So this is a problem. You know, it's a slight discrepancy here. Like, they have no chance. But then it says the Philistine army, they sort of split off into three different categories, three different groups, three different divisions. I'm not very military-minded, so somebody can correct my language later. They split off into these three different groups. And then there's sort of these little like garrisons, if you will, these little outposts of the Philistine soldiers. And what we see again is this hopelessness from Israel. People are hiding in caves. They are terrified. They believe they're about to be completely destroyed by the Philistines, except one man, Jonathan. Jonathan is, again, is Saul's son. He's the next in line to be the king of Israel. Jonathan, in chapter 14, he goes on this mission, pretty impressive mission, and this is sort of the narrative of what happens. Again, massive sort of uphill battle when it comes to winning. They have no chance. It says, "One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father, Saul, his father. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men." Again, 600 versus more than that, a lot more. All right, so then we jump down to verse 6. It says, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.'" All right, so his armor bearer is like, "I am with you, you're my guy, like we are in this, let's go. You're crazy," didn't say that, "but I'm with you." And Jonathan's heart is, look, God can give us a victory whether with few or with many. Like, if God's in this, we can't lose. We can't lose. And so his armor bearer is like, okay, you're crazy, but I'm in. All right, verse 8, it says, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So he sort of comes up with this plan. Like, we're going to show ourselves. Depending on what they say, we know if God is with us or not with us. Okay, so they show up, they, you know, pop up like gophers or something, I don't know. And it says this, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes. There it is, gophers. Where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And the first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. What we see is a greater victory is then won. That was the result of Jonathan's step of faith, step of courage to say, look, we're two dudes, but if God is with us, we can win. Now, why take the time to sort of bring that up? Again, what we're asking is, why in the world is Jonathan's soul knit to David? It's sort of weird. Now, I want you to imagine you flip a couple of chapters ahead and you get to chapter 17, and what you see is this giant Goliath who's been slandering the armies of Israel, who's been defying the living God. And what you see is this little kid, seemingly, walk up to this giant who everyone is terrified of. And what we see is this kid say to this giant Goliath, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Now, we don't know if Jonathan actually saw or heard that, but we can imagine he might have. Now, what's the connection? Jonathan has a heart that says God is going to do what God is going to do, and he believes it so much he's willing to risk his life. He's throwing himself on the favor and the mercy and the power of God. And then what he sees in David is someone doing the exact same thing. I don't care who I am. I don't care how little I might be. I don't care what little strength I have. I'm going to submit myself to the power and the authority and the will of God. I'm going to fight this giant. God is going to win the battle, not me. It's God winning the battle. Jonathan sees that and he says, that's my guy. That dude gets it. Wherever that guy's going, I want to go with him. Whatever he's doing, I want to be with him. You see, he understands the glory, the power, the authority of God. And so then in this moment, after this great battle, after he's face to face with his father, the king, he's like, dude, I see God has anointed you. And I'm with you. I'm with every part of me is with you. How does that relate to friendship? How does that drive and encourage us toward friendship? The point is this. See, our relational depth with one another depends upon our mutual relationship with Jesus. Meaning, if you are pursuing and running after Jesus, and that is your focus, and Jesus is your aim, Jesus is your goal, Jesus is who you want to be, and then all of a sudden your friend over here, he or she, appropriately, is focused on Jesus, and they want Jesus, and they desire Jesus, all of a sudden, if both of you are chasing after Jesus, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you trust Jesus, the more you're like, this is crazy, but I'm in because God's glory is amazing and God is powerful and I am not, but I'm in and he's using us. This is incredible. As you pursue Jesus together, the depth of your relationship will increase in the most appropriate and beautiful and powerful way. There is tremendous opportunity for relational depth with a brother in Christ or with a sister in Christ, that we honestly, I think, underestimate what God can do through that. And oftentimes, we're not even aware that it's a possibility. Back to this Pew Research study I was looking at, it asked the question, when you're with your friends, what do you talk about? What do you do? What do you talk about? Now, you might be able to guess what some of the highest categories were. Actually, more women talked about work than men, which I thought was interesting. Something like 61% or 63% of women talked about work more than anything else with their women friends. And it was like 57% for guys talked about work. Number two for women was family. Seemed to make sense. Family was like 17 on the list. I'm just kidding. It was number three for men. All right, they're focused on family. They talked about families a lot. That was a bad joke. Ooh, that did not land well. I won't say that one second service. Sports was number three for guys. They talked about sports a tremendous amount. I just think family was number two or four, one of those. Mental health for guys was like 13%. It was like 31% for women. Now, Pew Research Center is not a religious organization. It's not a Christian organization. I wouldn't expect them to ask, like, how often do you talk about your faith? But I ask us, how often do we talk about our faith with our friends? Like, how often do we say, like, hey, what's God teaching you right now? What would happen if you did that? Would it be weird? Do we have a culture that says, I can go to my friend and say, I need you to pray for me? We do with sickness. Good. We should pray for sickness. But do we with, like I'm struggling in this thing, and I need a faithful brother or faithful sister, whatever it may be, to walk alongside me in this? Can you imagine what would happen in our church collectively if we committed to talking about Jesus together? Here's the point. If you talk about Jesus, your friendship will be better. It will. The question is, when you get together, do you talk about Jesus at all? If Jesus is the most important thing in your life, but you never talk about it, the question is Jesus the most important thing in your life? We talk about what we care about. And I'm not saying you have to be the friend who only talks about Jesus. And it's like every time you hang out, you're like, yeah, I get it, okay. Like, you can still go golfing with your friends. You can still do whatever women friends do together. You know, like, you can still do that. But the question is, as you've talked about the family, you've talked about the money, you've talked about work, you've talked about all the things, do we have the relational equity and safety and security with one another to say, like, man, how are you doing with Jesus? Where are you at? What's going on? If we talk about Jesus together, our friendships will benefit. Now, there's some more examples of what God's design for friendship is as we continue to look at this passage. And so that was just verse 1. Now we get to verse 2. It says this, and Saul took him that day, we're in chapter 18, and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even the sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over every man of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. So what we see is Jonathan sort of doubles down on his commitment. He says, no, I'm going to take off my robe, and this is another thing, and people are like, well, it seems a little weird. Just relax. It's his royal, like, outer robe. And what he's doing is he's laying down this royal outer robe to say, I am submitting to you, David, my right to the throne. Again, remember, Jonathan, he's the next in line. And apparently he knows, we're not told exactly when or how, but he knows that God has actually anointed David to be next in line. And so what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm not going to get in the way of you and God. Whatever I have to do actually to make sure I'm not in the way of you and God, I'm going to lay that down before you. Then he says, I'm going to have a covenant with you. Like, I'm going to establish a covenant relationship with you. Covenant we typically think of in terms of marriage. That's a right and good biblical covenant. We also think in terms of a covenant that God makes with us. And a covenant, is this deep, unbreakable bond that one commits to and agrees to. And it says, no, this will not be broken. And Jonathan makes a friendship covenant commitment to say, I am with you no matter what. And to prove that I am with you, I'm going to lay down my royal garb, if you will, submit it at your feet, give it to you, and say, you're the guy, not me. Which then brings up, he's just so committed to David. Which brings up the next question is, how committed are we to our friend's faith? Again, going back to this, do we talk about it? Now, what I want to encourage us here is there's a clear laying down of sort of the expectations. They have this, to me it would be awkward, and that's part of the problem. But they have like, I'm making a covenant with you. And David's like, all right, let's go. In our friendships, what we shouldn't do is become behavior police to our friends. What we also should not do is, without permission and without that relational depth, begin speaking all these things into other people's lives. And they're like, well, we never talked about any of this. Like, there's health in saying, like, hey, I want to run after Jesus. Will you do that with me? And they're like, yes. All of a sudden, the doors are wide open for you to be committed to one another's faith. If you say, I want to run after Jesus, and are you with me? And they say, no. You then don't go say, well, look, you got a lot of sin issues. You need to just love them in a different way. That might not mean you having this devoted relationship to one another, with one another in an appropriate way where you are both chasing after Jesus. So what are the ground rules that you can establish? But again, how committed are we to our friend's faith? I want you to imagine a moment. Maybe you go over to your friend's house and you are, whatever you do, maybe you bring your kids and they go and they're playing together and then you eat dinner together. Maybe you play a board game, then you go to the couch and you sort of sit and you talk about stuff. Great. What would happen if, again, you looked at your friend and said, hey, how can I pray for you? What would it look like in that living room if in that time you actually just started praying together? What would it look like as you do the Midwest goodbye, right? And you say bye, you give your kids a 3-minute warning, and then 30 minutes later you give them the second 3-minute warning, and then you go to the front door and you get your boots on, you stand there for another 25 minutes. What would it look like in that time if you said, hey, you know, what's God teaching you guys right now? Again, just thinking about how committed and thoughtful are we to our friend's faith? The second thing is this: are we willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of others? The reason I say this is because Jonathan displays a tremendous amount of discomfort for his friend David. What we see is that the narrative goes on is that Saul becomes very, very jealous of David, so much so that Saul's desire is to kill him. Throws a spear at him, hunts him with an army. Time and time again, Jonathan, he actually goes against Saul, who is not only his father, but the king of Israel, his king. He's his father and his king. And he protects David in every way he can. He warns David, hey, this is going to happen. Like, you got to go here because Saul's going to be here and he's going to kill you. He defies the orders of his father for the sake of his friend. And that would have caused tremendous sacrifice, relational pain, relational tension against his father. Again, sacrificing his right to the throne. He's laid it down. He's like, no, I'm not the guy. You are. And so then I ask you, are we willing to sacrifice for our friends? Are we willing to step into situations, circumstances, and moments to say, you know what, I'm willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of my friend? There's a couple of practical ways we can do that. They're very tangible. We, by the grace of God, we've grown by like 100 people over the past year. And the only reason I say that is not to say, yay, we're big or whatever. We're not. But the point of saying that is what's clear is that God is moving and working in this community in Marion, and we're all part of it. And that's like, we need to focus on that. Like, God, you're at work. Lord, help us not screw this up. Right, like help us stay focused on you. You're at work. You're reaching people. We're sharing the gospel with people. You are the focus. Like, God, help us put up the sails and just follow your activity. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to be about. But here's the thing. We've grown by 100 people. We don't have the life group capacity to serve and to minister to those 100 people. We just don't right now. And that's an issue. It's a challenge because we need to. Like, we have to be part of God works through community, works through relationships. He works through this. And so maybe for some of us, being uncomfortable is saying, like, I'll lead. I'll do it. You know, maybe that step to say, we need to multiply our life group. I will do it. Because we have to create space for more people. You see that? Like, if we want to love others well and love others and care more about their faith than we do our own comfort, those are some of the decisions we have to make. Now, as I throw out sort of an all call to life group leadership, there are expectations there, there are training there are standards there, to be clear. But we need it. See, that's just one example. Again, would it be super uncomfortable for you to ask your friend, hey, how can I pray for you? Maybe. But if you never try, you never know. Lastly, as we think about what is God's biblical design for friendship and how can we think about actually being biblical friends, are we personally pursuing Jesus? Everything has to come from this. If you're not personally pursuing Jesus, you're going to miss out on what God wants to do through you and in you in the context of friendship. You're going to miss it. Because Jesus is the ultimate example of friendship. And as we follow Jesus and we seek to live in the way that Jesus lived, and we seek to pursue Jesus and we seek to emulate the activities of Jesus in the ways that we can, we want to be more like him, what will happen is we will naturally become better friends. But if you're not connected to Jesus and you're not pursuing after him, you're never going to become a better friend. You're never going to become a better husband, a better wife, a better child. Jesus has to be the central focus. And I love what he says, speaking of friendship, in John 15. This is in his last discourse to his disciples before he's about to go and be crucified. He says this beginning in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, that's hard. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for I know that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and what your fruit should abide, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." When we have our eyes and heart focused on Jesus, we'll naturally begin to love people in the way that Jesus loved them, which is caring about their spiritual health. Is there no greater example than someone caring about who we are spiritually than Jesus emptying himself, coming down to earth, as the book of Philippians would say, to live like one of us, to live as a servant, because he cared enough about how we were spiritually. Talk about just the pain in being committed to friends. Then talk about the sacrifice that Jesus makes. Jesus hanging on the cross, taking my sin and taking your sin upon himself, looking at God the Father and being willing to say, "Punish me instead of them, God." Because that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's taking our sin and he's saying, "Lay it on me. God, pour out your wrath. Father, pour out your wrath on me instead of them. When they believe in me, they are yours, they are ours, they are co-heirs with me in Christ." Talk about sacrifice for friends. I don't know what that looks like in your relational context, but as we look to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, would we be encouraged and strengthened and motivated to sacrifice for others for the sake of their relationship with Jesus? This morning, I want to close our time together in the taking of communion. And in the taking of communion, there's this great opportunity to sort of reassess and take an evaluation of, where am I with you, Jesus? Where am I in this relational world that we live in? Do I need to confess certain things? Do I need to make certain commitments to say, "I'm going to commit to actually ask my friend, what's God teaching you right now?" When we talk about communion, I want to be very clear that if you're here, I'm so thankful you're here, but if you're not a believer in Jesus, this is not for you. I just want to say that. If you need a communion cup, go ahead and raise your hand and we can get one of our volunteers around to give you a communion cup. The scriptures are very clear. This is for believers. And so, again, if you're not a believer but you're here, I'm so pumped that you're here, and I pray that you'll take a step in faith this morning. But in taking communion, what we're saying is we are identifying with the body broken for us, the body of Jesus broken for us, the blood of Jesus spilled for us. And what we're saying is that is applied to me. Scripture is also very clear that we need to evaluate and assess our hearts before we take communion. And so what I want to do is I want to give us a time, a moment, to just be quiet with the Lord. If we need to confess sin, confess sin to him. He is faithful to forgive you. Again, if you need to say, "God, help me be a person who cares about other people's spiritual health," make that commitment to him and say, by your Holy Spirit's power, work in me in ways that I never imagined you would. So let's take a moment with the Lord, assess our hearts, confess whatever you need to do to him. Now that you've had that time, I'll invite you to open your cup first with the bread, In this bread, what it represents is Jesus' body broken for us, and so together we take the bread. And in the cup, what this cup represents is Jesus' blood spilled for us on our behalf. So together, we take the cup. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this morning. We praise you. We praise you for the fact that you have created us for relationships. You've created us to be in community and connection with one another. And Father, by your Holy Spirit's power, would you work in us an ability to exist in that in the way in which you have designed, that we would follow the pattern that you've given us in your scriptures, follow the pattern of Jonathan, follow the pattern of David, to be committed to the people that you've brought around us. God, you have placed us in this point in history for a reason. We could have been born at any other time. God, you have placed us within this city, within this community for a reason. We could live anywhere else in the world. But God, you put us here. And so we want to be faithful to that, and we want to ask, Lord, how would you use us? How would you make us a people committed to one another's faith, committed to encouraging one another, committing to walking alongside one another as we mutually pursue Jesus, not out of judgment, but out of a desire to see you, God, work in other people's lives. We commit these things to you, Father. We ask that you would send your Spirit as you promised to do. You've already filled us with your Spirit, but Holy Spirit, work in us in a powerful way, mighty way that we cannot do on our own, but that would be a testament to the glory that you have, the power that you have. God, would you save in this city? Would you allow us to be a part of the work that you have us to do? It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.